Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. By God's grace, we finish another chapter in Luke today as we look at Luke 5, 33 through 39. The Pharisees and the disciples of John come to Jesus asking him a question. And that is, why don't your disciples fast? I mean, the Pharisees fast, the disciples of John fast, why don't your disciples, I should say, fast? And Jesus will answer that question, and in it, he will condemn tradition. And in religion today, tradition is exalted above truth. And Jesus will condemn that and reprove those that are trusting in tradition over truth. Let's stand as we read the Word of God together, please. Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 33. And they said to him, "The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same. But yours eat and drink." Now remember, where Christ was at before this. He was in the house of Matthew, Levi. Matthew had been converted. And in honor of Jesus, he has this great banquet. And so they are enjoying food. They are feasting at this particular time. Verse 34. And Jesus said to them, "You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days." And he was also telling them a parable. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says, the old is good enough. You can be seated. Thank you. It has been said that the famous last words of a dead church are, "We've never done it that way before." Now, those words become the last words of a church that is stooped in tradition and in man-made formulas and puts form, tradition, over truth, or equates tradition with truth. And it's easy for us to get locked into things we think are truth when in reality they are tradition. And then put tradition over truth. Now, the truths of God's Word never change. Never. In fact, God does not change. It says of Jesus Christ in Hebrews 13:8, "Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever." Then it says of the Lord God Almighty in Malachi 3:6, "I am the Lord, I change not." And then in James 1:16 and 17, it says, "Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, no variation, neither shadow of turning." In other words, again, God does not change like shifting shadows. Now, we call this attribute of God His immutability, or His changelessness. It's a very, very important truth. For if God changes, then He not only cannot be trusted, but He is also not God. For He would not be perfect. He does not go backwards or regress. God is eternally the same and cannot improve or better himself. He is absolutely perfect in everything he does from eternity past to eternity future. Now, because God does not change, his truth does not change and cannot be improved, revised, or updated. The psalmist would say in Psalm 119:160, "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endures forever." The psalmist would also say in Psalm 19:7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." My point is, God's word, his revelation to man is perfect because he is perfect. And we have problems when we add or take away from God's truth or make our ideas equivalent to his truth. And when we put our traditions or opinions over God's truth or make them equal to God's truth, we have big, big problems. Now, the Pharisees and scribes and elders of Jesus' day did this. For they added regulation after regulation and ceremony after ceremony until God's word, God's truth, was utterly hidden behind a wall of tradition. And the distinction between Scripture and the traditions based on interpretations of Scripture gradually became less and less distinct. And before long, tradition was more familiar and more revered and more respected than God's Word. By Jesus' day, the tradition of the elders had for many years supplanted Scripture as a supreme religious authority in the minds of Jewish leaders and most of the Jewish people. Not all, but most. Because of that, traditions like fasting twice a week, ceremonial rinsing, like washing your hands before you eat, and praying in vain repetitions became law through the traditions of the elders. Well, in our text today, Jesus will correct the wrong ideas of putting tradition over truth by answering a question about fasting from the disciples of John and the Pharisees. And Jesus will answer their question by giving three illustrations to communicate that the forms of old rituals, such as ceremonial fasting, practiced by the Pharisees and John's disciples, were not fit for the new wine of the new covenant. In fact, in his illustrations, our Lord was saying that what the Pharisees did in fasting or in any other rituals had no part with the gospel. His eternal truth has not changed. And that new cloth does not work on old material is analogous to trying to patch new covenant truth into old rituals, forms, and traditions. And basically what Jesus will do is put truth over tradition, which is the title of our message today. And under that title, we'll look at just 2 points. Number one, the issue of John's disciples and the Pharisees, which was, this was their issue, why Christ's disciples did not fast. They couldn't understand that. Number two, the illustrations of why Christ's disciples did not fast and why the old traditions of the Jews that were not built, on Scripture, must be put aside, must be laid aside, verses 34 through 39. And we'll look at three illustrations of why truth must be put over tradition as sub-points under our second point. And without further introduction, we'll look at our first point today, found in verse 33, the issue. Look at verse 33 with me, please. And they said to him, "The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same. But yours eat and drink." Now I begin with a question, verse 33. Whom is the they talked about to begin with here? Whom is they talked about to begin with? Well, contextually, it's the Pharisees, as we go back to verse 30, as they're grumbling about Jesus and his disciples eating with tax collectors and sinners. Again, Matthew provided a great banquet for them in rejoicing in his own salvation. We talked about that last week. However, in the companion parallel text to our text in Matthew 9:14, it says, which Greg read earlier, the disciples of John are asking this question. So, do we have a contradiction? Well, no scripture ever contradicts itself. And there is no contradiction between Matthew and Luke. For in Mark 2:18, again, which Greg read for you earlier, it says both the Pharisees and John the Baptist's disciples approached Jesus. Both groups. Mark 2:18 says, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they, the disciples of John and the Pharisees, came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Now what had happened was individuals from both groups fired the same question at the Lord Jesus. With that truth established, both groups come to Jesus. There's no contradiction between Matthew and Luke. Both are right. Both are right, and Mark clarifies for us that both groups actually come. Now, we do not know how long after Jesus' encounter with the Pharisees in verses 30 through 32 of chapter 5, what we're in today, Luke 5, that the disciples of John the baptizer came to him. We don't know how long. But it appears that both groups came soon after or right after as we look at Mark and Matthew's account. For in Mark 2:18-22 and Matthew 9:14-17, where we find the parallel accounts of our text, they also follow the conversion of Matthew, Levi, and Jesus eating with sinners, a big reception and banquet that Matthew puts on. And as the Pharisees and the disciples of John see Jesus and his disciples feasting at a banquet put on by Matthew in Jesus' honor, they wonder, why are we fasting when they are feasting? Do you see that natural connection in the flow of this context? In their minds, Jesus was not conforming to the accepted religious standards of the day in Judaism. Something was wrong. Now understand that the Pharisees had established a tradition that 2 days of fasting a week were set apart to the Lord as an act of piety. The 2 days were Monday and Thursday. And this is why the Pharisee in Luke 18:12 said and gloried in the fact that he fasted twice a week and gave tithes of all that he possessed. In fact, I mentioned Luke 18:10-14 as we closed last week. Two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican, a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. What do? I fast twice in a week. I fast every Monday and Thursday. I give tithes of all that I possess." So most likely the disciples of John the Baptizer got locked into these traditions also. And this feast put on by Matthew could have been a Monday or a Thursday. Or by following Jesus around and seeing that he and his disciples did not fast on Monday and Thursday, this question is brought forth. Why do they not fast? And keep in mind that John the Baptizer was in prison at this time, according to Matthew 4:12, And those of his disciples who had not begun to follow Jesus yet totally were left only with their traditional Jewish ceremonies and practices. But unlike the Pharisees, outside of Matthew's house, in verses 29 through 32 of Luke 5, the chapter we studied, the text we looked at last week, the disciples of John came to Jesus directly. And I believe sincerely saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples not fast? I mean, again, that just didn't make sense to them. It appears this question from them was sincere. For Jesus doesn't rebuke them, but answers their question with three illustrations. And possibly because of them, does not rebuke the Pharisees here, although he does at other times. Now, before we get into the three illustrations, note, and this helps to set the context here, that along with almsgiving, and certain prescribed prayers, twice a week fasting was one of the three major expressions of Orthodox Judaism during Jesus' day. One of the big three. And the Pharisees would parade these practices in front of the public to show their great piety. That's what we have in Jesus and what he communicates in Matthew 6. Remember, he talks about three things in Matthew 6. Praying in secret, giving in secret, and fasting in secret. Now, why would he choose those three things? Because the Pharisees were exalting those things in their religion. And you know what? When they would give, they'd want everybody else to know about it. When they would pray in the public so they could be seen of men. And when they would fast, they wouldn't wash their face, and they looked all tired out and crummy, because you know what? I'm spiritual, and I'm on a fast. Can't you tell that I haven't ate for 12 hours or 24 hours or whatever? So Jesus hits on these three things. They're fine. Giving is good. Fasting is good. Prayer is obviously good. But you do those things in secret, not to be seen of men. And what you do in secret, God will reward you openly. So Jesus challenges the Pharisees in those three areas in Matthew chapter 6. Now, bottom line, the Pharisees did not see religion as a matter of humility, repentance, relationship, or forgiveness, but as a matter of ceremony, a matter of ritual, a matter of proud display, showing their religion off to the pagans of the world. And therefore, the external rituals which they paraded as badges of godly righteousness actually marked them as ungodly hypocrites, as Jesus declared in Matthew chapter 6. And it's from that kind of tradition and thinking that the disciples of John had been influenced, so they asked Jesus this question. And that was the issue. Now again, Jesus answers their question by giving three illustrations, which is our second point today, the illustrations. And the first one is found in verses 34 and 35. Look at verse 34 with me, please, to begin with. And Jesus said to them, "You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you?" Now, as you go back to Matthew's parallel text, which I've referred to several times already today, in Matthew 9:15, Jesus associates fasting with mourning, portraying it, fasting, as a symbol of sorrow, not as a symbol of spirituality. And Jesus uses the analogy, the illustration of a wedding feast here, as we go back to our text in Luke 5:34, to illustrate his point. For in those days, a wedding would usually last 7 days, and the bridegroom would choose his best friends as his attendants to be responsible for the festivities of the 7-day celebration. Now get this, a wedding celebration was not a time for people to mourn, right? But to rejoice on the wedding day. Weddings were not funerals. Although some people look at marriage with jaded eyes and see them both as dying. They have a friend getting married and say, "Well, when's the funeral?" in jest. Yet in a sense, in a marriage relationship, you have to die to self and put your mate's needs ahead of your own, which is real love, which is true love, which is love like Christ. And then selfishness, which is a scourge to marriage, will not prevail. Well, going back to the thought of verse 34, a wedding should be a time of rejoicing, not mourning. And the illustration goes this way. Jesus is the bridegroom, and his disciples are his attendants. And while he is with his disciples in person, they don't need to mourn or be in sorrow, equivalent to what in this illustration? Fasting. But rejoice. It's ludicrous to mourn while the bridegroom is with his attendants. And even to the time that he is married for the celebration, again, lasted 7 days a week. And even today, have you ever gone to a wedding reception and fasted? No. You ate something. Beth and I were married in this building almost 41 years ago. We had our reception in the fellowship. Now, we didn't have sit-down dinners in that day. Affordability, things like that. We had cake. We had nuts, and we had mints. But we had food, and we didn't fast during that particular time. That's just not what you do. You rejoice at the celebration of the wedding day. Now, some parents may like the idea of fasting for a wedding reception. They're paying for it. For look how much money they can save if their daughter ever gets married. And they could call a fast at the reception. Some of you may like that idea a little bit. We'll make it a spiritual wedding. We'll have a day of prayer and fasting that day. No, you would never, ever do that, would you? No, none of you would. None of you would. For a wedding is a time of rejoicing. And that's Jesus' point here. That's the illustration here. To add to that, William Henriksen, in his commentary on this subject, said, and I quote, "Bridegroom's attendants fasting while the feast is in progress? How absurd! The disciples of the Lord mourning while their master is performing works of mercy, and while words of life and beauty are dropping from his lips. How utterly incongruous, I should say. That's crazy. That's inconsistent. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't go along with the joy of the day. Incongruous. So it's appropriate for Christ, the disciples, to mourn and fast while he was with them in person? No, that's inappropriate. You can't do that. That's not right. It's inappropriate. And this illustration is also particularly effective because of one group of this audience to whom Jesus is speaking, the disciples of John. For John himself, John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, had used the bridegroom and friend of the bridegroom illustration to introduce Jesus in John 3:28 through 30. John said in John 3:28, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. But he who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease." So John was not the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, and rejoiced and had joy, is the point. So the disciples of John would have understood clearly what Jesus was saying, along with that also the Pharisees. But look at verse 35, please, where Jesus proceeded to speak of a time when fasting would be appropriate for his disciples, namely when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Verse 35, please. "But the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days." Now the verb taken away is an aorist passive subjunctive in the Greek and seems to communicate a separation. For the verb can carry the idea of sudden removal, being snatched away violently, sometimes even a non-voluntary separation. And it appears that Jesus was referring to his crucifixion, which would abruptly and violently take him away from his disciples, his attendants, a part of the plan of God. That was not an accident, obviously. And Isaiah 53:8 gives us a prophecy of this. And the verb used in Luke 5:35 is a similar verb that is used in the Septuagint. The Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it's used in Isaiah 53:8, where it says, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and was cut off from the land of the living. Now this event, as he's cut off, is the crucifixion. And this was not an accident. We know it's a part of the sovereign plan of God, what he had ordained. And when that happened, it would be a time of fasting. That would be the appropriate time to fast, to mourn, and then to rejoice as Jesus would rise from the dead. In fact, Jesus specifically would address this issue with his disciples later on in John 16:16-22, warning them of his death and of their temporary grief. For you see, their grief would not last, for they would witness his victory over death, and after he ascended, would receive the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who would complete Christ's work through his church on the earth. And today the church is not to be fasting in grief and sorrow as a tradition, but living in the power of the Holy Spirit, victoriously awaiting reunion with their bridegroom, as we, the bride of Christ, look forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb, as the bride and the bridegroom come together. Fasting still serves a spiritual purpose, but is not a sign of sorrow, and should not be a vain repetition, as the Pharisees had turned it into that, but a spiritual discipline used along with prayer for spiritual refreshing, sensitivity, and service to the Lord. Which leads us to illustration number 2. Look at verse 36 with me, please. And he was also telling them a parable, an earthly illustration of a divine principle. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. Old and new. Now, the common element that we'll see in all three illustrations is the incompatibility of the old and the new, of the old traditions of the Jews and the new teachings of Christ, which were not new, but a fulfillment of what was prophesied in the Old Testament. And these teachings were new only from the standpoint that the religionists in Judaism added so many traditions and forms to the law of God, Christ's teachings then just seemed new to them. For Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. I've not come to destroy, but to fulfill." He's the fulfillment of all those Old Testament types. We go from shadow to substance. And these teachings were new only from that standpoint. Now, specifically in verse 36, to illustrate the truth that Jesus' new way cannot be connected to, patched into the old traditions of the Jews, Jesus gives the parable of verse 36. And to understand it, we must realize that cloth of that day was primarily wool or linen, and both would shrink when washed. Now, if a patch of new unshrunk cloth is sewn on an old garment, what will happen? Well, the first time the garment is washed, the new patch will shrink, and it will pull away from the old garment, making a worse tear than before. New cloth was unshrunken cloth, and when it became wet, it would shrink, and in the process would tear the old cloth. It would pull it away, pull it apart, so the tear would be worse than it started with, which brought about the patch in the first place. Again, if a patch of unshrunk or new wool is placed on a garment that has seen better days, the result will be that when the unshrunk piece becomes wet and shrinks, it will pull to pieces the bordering cloth of the badly worn garment. The patch, which was supposed to take care of the original tear, will now produce an even bigger tear. Plus, as Jesus says here at the end, it will not match. Why? One color will be faded and one color will not be faded. Or there's a different pattern that's being used. It won't match. Well, the point is this. Jesus did not come to patch up Judaism and what it had become through its traditions, but to weave a new spiritual cloth. Christ knew an internal gospel, not external, but internal gospel of forgiveness and cleansing cannot be attached to the old and external traditions of self-righteousness and ritual. There could be no mixture of old cloth and new cloth. A patch job would not get the job done. Which leads us to the third illustration in verse 37. And hopefully it will start to become clear. Look at verse 37 with me, please. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. We have old again and new again talked about here. Now, in Bible times, people stored wine in goat skins or animal skins, sewn around the edges to form watertight bags called wineskins. Now, those skins were used for fermentation of wine because of their elasticity. And as the wine fermented, pressure built up from the gases in the wine, stretching the wineskin. Now, a previously used or stretched wineskin lacked elasticity. So if you poured new wine into an old wineskin, the fermentation process of the gases would put pressure on the wineskin. It would swell, and it would burst, and you would lose the wine. It would pour out, and you would lose the use of that old wineskin. Not a profitable exercise. So the thing to do was to put new wine into new or fresh wineskins, and both are preserved then. Look at verse 38, please. But new wine must be put into fresh or new wineskins. Now again, old wineskins would eventually dry out and become brittle. And if someone then put new wine into them, they would crack and burst, and there was the loss of the wine and the wineskin. Thus, new wine must be put into new wineskins or fresh wineskins. Well, an application of this reality. The only life that can contain true righteousness is the new life given by God when a person repents of sin and trusts Christ as Lord and Savior. And the forms of the old rituals, such as ceremonial fasting, contextually, practiced by the Pharisees and John's disciples, were not fit for the new wine of the new covenant era. The old traditions, the old rituals, had no part with the gospel. And it should be made clear that Jesus doing away with the old and bringing in the new did not refer to setting aside the divine law of God and ushering in grace. God's law and His grace have always coexisted and have always been perfectly compatible. God has not changed from the old to the new. The old wineskins were not the teachings of the Old Testament. Let me say that again for clarity. The old wineskins were not the teachings of the Old Testament, but the rabbinical traditions that had come to overshadow, supersede, and often contradict the divinely revealed truths of the Old Testament. The old wineskins were ceremonial ritualistic fasting, vain repetitions in prayer. The old wineskins was giving that was done to be seen of men and taking what? Care of the outside and obeying traditions that brought self-righteousness. Rather than the law of God leading someone to see how far they were from true righteousness, driving them to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Beloved, the gospel did not fit into the wineskin of the rigid legalistic system that had become Jewish religion. They needed a totally new wineskin to be poured into. The old was not good enough. It was not right. Look at verse 39 with me, please. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough. Now, when I was reading over verse 39 casually, it did not make sense to me. It seemed completely contradictory to everything that Jesus had said up to this point. It sounds like Jesus was contradicting everything he had said, that the old is good enough. However, and please follow along carefully with me, Jesus is not endorsing the old, false religious system perverted by the Pharisees, by religionists, over the new. But he communicates a common reality among people. And that is, those who cling to old ways of thinking and living do not want any change in their habits or what they do. They cling to the old. In their mind, the old way is better. That's what they are comfortable with. In verse 39, according to William Hendrickson, I quote, is a commentary on the ultra-conservativism, the ingrained and inflexible traditionalism of the Pharisees and their followers. They were constantly saying, the old is good. So they rejected the new, fresh, life-imparting teachings of Jesus, end quote. So what is Jesus doing? He is repeating the Pharisees' argument, their thought process. In our minds, the old is good enough from their fallen perspective. And the point is, many people who have not tasted the new, like the Pharisees, are determined never to try it, because they imagine what they have is better, but it was not. It was tradition over truth. They think that the old is better than the new. As we take what Jesus said here and understand it and try to understand it in the first century, we have to understand this. New wine, that is fresh grape juice, was a rare treat, enjoyed for just a few days after harvest. People fermented grape juice because there were no refrigerators. And fermentation stretched out the time that something could be preserved and stored without refrigeration. And water was almost always added to grape juice, producing a triple advantage of stretching the supply, number one, reducing its potency when fermented, number two, and rendering water safe to drink, number three. Therefore, wine was not a delicacy, but a product of necessity in that day. And yes, wine was fermented, without question. But new wine, sweet grape juice, was a rare treat. It was a good thing. It was a great thing. And as grape juice is sweet, so is the truth of the gospel. God saves sinners not through religion and tradition, the old, but by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, the new. So don't say the old false way is good enough. It is not. That was the saying of the day. That was the thought of the day. And Jesus has just turned that around in his teaching. And again, when he speaks of the old, he's not talking about the Old Testament. He's talking about the old way that had become the norm that was taught by Pharisees and religionists of his day. The old traditions of justifying yourself by works, by tradition. and they put tradition over truth, to bring us full circle of what we've been talking about here. Started off by the question of the Pharisees and the disciples of John. Why don't your disciples fast? Why? It wasn't appropriate. Why? Because the bridegroom was there. He was there with them. And he springboards off of that to communicate that these things don't save you. These traditions of fasting Monday and Thursday of every week, they don't make you righteous with the Holy God. You need the new truth. It's revealed under the new covenant that Christ alone saves. But that was prophesied in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the new. We go from shadow to substance. And that's the thought here of this particular passage that Jesus is communicating. In wrap-up and in application, some people try to patch Jesus on in religion. Some people try to bottle him up in religion. And some people won't turn to him at all. They want their old, wrong belief. The old is good enough. However, a true believer forsakes old, wrong beliefs like legalism, which is trying to keep the law to justify themselves, and true believers forsake ritualism. True believers fast only as an expression of genuine spiritual concern and do not try to attach this new life in Christ to their old ritual or religion or try to fit somehow into their old patterns. A true believer knows they are incompatible and utterly contrary. We know that what is begun in the Spirit cannot be completed in the flesh. Galatians 3:3. And beloved, the genuine righteousness of a forgiven and cleansed heart cannot be enhanced or supplemented by external religious works. Freedom in Christ has no part in the bondage of ritualism and tradition to bring about justification, salvation. And let me take this a step further. In application to true believers, religious rituals and routine have always been dangers to true godliness in true believers. Our worship needs to be done from a heart controlled by the Spirit. Going to church on Sunday, which is vital, becomes hypocritical if it's done apart from a genuine desire to worship and glorify God, just to go through the ritual. Singing a hymn or a chorus is only a pretense of worship if it does not come from a heart that seeks to praise the Lord. It's mechanical. I find myself lapsing into that at times, just from routine. It needs to be fresh. It needs to be from the heart, not some form that we're following or ritual that we're following. But the truths of Christ are freeing and liberating and should bring great, great joy to us as believers. And we should be fully engaged thinking about what we're doing on the Lord's Day, not coming in to do what? Just to sit. Not coming to veg. No. To be a couch potato. No. To think. And to praise and adore and come in adoration and worship to our great God, not as some tradition we fulfill. Yes, we shouldn't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We need to come together as a body of believers on the Lord's Day. However, that should not just be a ritual that we just go through. And you check that off your list, I fulfilled my duty. No, it's love for Christ. Not religion, not ritualism, not formalism. It is what? Love for Jesus Christ. God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Very important. The point is, let's keep our focus upward. Let's come prepared. Let's go to bed so we can come in on the Lord's day that we're not tired and weary, but we're fresh, coming to give, to ascribe glory to him. You know, on Saturday night, it's just our tradition to go to bed early. Why? So that we don't have tradition on Sunday morning, that we're fresh, that we're ready to go, not coming in here, lapsing off into sleep. or taking a nap. And I'm not going to mention names. But the reality is we come engaged. We come to worship. Keep our focus upward. Respond to the unchangeableness and greatness of our Lord. And not pray, give, serve, or worship ritually, but from our relationship to Him. Let's not become mechanical in what we do, but doing what we do as unto the Lord and for His glory. And let us not put tradition over truth, but truth always and ever over tradition.